just one service. It's amazing. But here we are, and we're talking about the climax of Holy Week. Obviously, you're going to have a service on Good Friday and reflect on these things in a bit more detail. But we're going to take a look at the particular person, Pontius Pilate. Now, first of all, I'm going to take a reading from... Sorry, put that back up again. From John. I'm just making sure it's there as well. John chapter 18. Now, the thing is about the story of Pontius Pilate is that it appears in all the Gospels, which means that I could read four Gospel passages and then you get the full story. But I've saved you the trouble. I've read the four Gospel passages, and I'm going to read John's, and there's a particular reason for reading John's, but we're starting with John chapter 18 and verse 28. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has had a mock trial before the Sanhedrin, and they wait for morning to break on what we know as Good Friday, because then official business can be conducted and Jesus' trial can move from the sham to the real. They can do the legalities. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happens so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him out and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So, very, very powerful, if well-known, story. And the other three gospel accounts actually have many of the facets of that, but John gives us more detail, which is why I've read it. But the question is, who is this man Pilate, who's at the centre of this story? Well, what we do know about Pilate is that he was the sixth procurator of Palestine, directly accountable to Caesar, and he served in Palestine between AD 26 and 36, or possibly 37. And a procurator was somebody who had civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction over the land. Interestingly enough, Pilate was actually subordinate to the legate who was based in Syria. But he had power over the people under him, and he was the face of Rome. He actually had a headquarters in Caesarea on the coast. But at times of gatherings, particularly national religious gatherings like the Passover, both Pilate and King Herod would go to Jerusalem because of the threat of violence from the crowds. Now, the interesting thing about Pilate is that we know more about him personally as a man from the Gospels than we do from anything else we find. But we do know from historical accounts that he had to leave Judea to defend himself against charges brought by the legate in Syria based on an attack on the Samaritans in AD 36 when he took the army against them. And because of that, he had to go to Rome and defend himself against the emperor. He never returned to Palestine after that. And our references are basically in Tacitus and in Josephus and Philo of Alexandria. You may not be particularly interested in that, but that actually tells us that there aren't a great deal of historical references. Somebody called Eusebius wrote a Christian history in sort of 400 years later, and he has some stories in there. Amongst them is that Pilate's wife, and you may remember from one of the other gospel accounts, that Pilate's wife had a dream in which she said, "Don't have anything to do with that just man," talking about Jesus. But Eusebius says that she was a God-fearer, possibly even a Christian. And he goes on to say that perhaps Pilate became a Christian himself, but he died banished from the empire. Tradition says that he actually died in France on the Rhone, and there is, in fact, a 52-foot-high memorial known as Pilate's Tomb in Vienne on the Rhone. So if you wanted to go and see it, that's where it is. Whether it's genuine, of course, we don't really know. But in terms of background, all the things we know, apart from one thing, come from these historians and Eusebius, who tends to concoct a few things of his own. What we do know about him is also verified by an inscription on a tablet that was found in Caesarea in 1961 with his name on it. So we know he's historical, we know he lived, and we know what he did in general terms. He was a military man who became the governor, if you like, of Judea, and his real relevance is found in the Gospels. I did read one historian who said, we can't really trust the Gospels because they're all theological treatises. And therefore, they're going to set him in a particular light because they're trying to make a particular point. But we do know that many of the historical facts over the years that have been discovered tally totally with the Gospels. So they're a bit more substantial than that. And the Gospels tell us most things, but we do know a little bit about this background of Pilate from some of the histories from Tacitus and Josephus. For example, he upset the Jews on several occasions, which is strange because anybody going to be a governor in that land would have been taught something of the background and would have known something of the background of the Jews. Yet, he had the soldiers in Caesarea, the garrison, go up to Jerusalem with their banners and flags, which had emblems and pictures of Caesar on them and so on. Well, the Jews don't want anything in the holy city, and certainly not near the temple, that has any kind of graven image on it. It's against their law. So instantly, they started to get very upset. and he refused to do anything about it. In the end, he had to back down. At another time, he dedicated some shields to Caesar, and he tried to put them in the temple, nearly started another rebellion. We know, too, that he took from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem, which was forbidden. You're not allowed to use what's called Korban, the temple treasury funds, for anything other than temple use, and as Gentiles shouldn't go near them. So we know from this that Pilate was somewhat insensitive, somewhat ignorant, somewhat stubborn. And that's the background to this story. But you'll already have worked out from what I've read that Pilate was not, well, let's say perhaps we could say that Pilate to some degree was a decent man. Let's look at the story. Now, I've already told you that it appears in all four Gospels. Let's take a quick look at Matthew. Well, he gives a basic outline. It's quite a good outline. He tells us, for example, that Pilate washed his hands when it came to announcing judgment on Jesus, which was both a ceremonial thing for the Jews, who believed in washing their hands for ritual purification, and it was something that had a place in Roman law. You washed your hands to say, I'm doing what you want me to, but basically I'm not responsible. I'm getting rid of my responsibility. Sorry, I said that was Matthew, didn't I? I did mean Matthew. There you go. Luke adds the sending of Jesus to Herod, and also the three no-fault statements. We pick them up in John, where he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And John gives us the fullest account. And actually, there is a lot to suggest that John was actually an eyewitness to what went on here. We know that John was an eyewitness of the trial before the high priest and in the Sanhedrin, but it seems that somehow he also got into Pilate's palace, certainly got close enough to be aware of a lot of what was going on. And we have several conversations going on. The interesting thing is that Jesus, I mean, this is all just background, by the way. I haven't got onto the meat of what I'm going to say. All this is background. But the interesting thing is that Jesus, in some accounts, gives no answer, or gives a very simple answer. In John's account, we get a bit more meat to the story. But the thing is that Jesus doesn't answer any charge until they ask him if he's a king. And then he answers. And when it goes off that subject, he stops answering. Jesus is prepared to testify to the truth, as he says in John. But he's not prepared to enter into debate or answer the false accusations brought against him. But if we actually look at those accounts that we're given in the Gospels, we get a very clear picture in the end of this man, Pilate, and of this account of Jesus before Pilate. Now, this is a very stylized picture. I'm not sure if Pilate, first thing in the morning, would have looked that good. I'm not sure Jesus, at this stage of the proceedings, would have looked that clean and respectable. But the one thing about this picture that I really like is that Pilate is puzzled. Can you see that? Pilate is contemplating, what is this all about? Now, he'd have been used to dealing with a lot of different disputes. He would have been used to dealing with this troublesome bunch of Jews. But he's not clear about this man. He's not at all clear about what he should do with this man who's before him. Somebody said, I've got a quote here, this is quite an interesting quote. He appears to us as a man who, in spite of many undoubted faults, tries hard to conduct the trial with fairness. Pilate had the ethics of his class and obviously tried to act up to the standard which he had formed. There was in him, however, no deep moral basis of character, as is shown by the utter scepticism of his question, what is truth? When he found that the doing of strict justice threatened to endanger his position, he reluctantly and with a great deal of shame gave way to the demands of the Jews. He sent Jesus to the cross, but not before he had exhausted every expedient for saving him, except the simple and straightforward one of dismissing the case. He felt deeply humiliated at having to give way to those whom he utterly despised, and in the manner of a small mind, revenged himself on them by calling Christ their king, and by refusing to alter the mocking inscription on the cross. It is certain that Pilate, in condemning Jesus, acted and knew that he acted against his conscience. He knew what was right, but for selfish and cowardly reasons refused to do it. He was faced by a great moral emergency, and he failed. Such is the man before us. In the reading from John that I brought, we had Pilate, first of all, realizing that he was being put in a position, forced into a corner by the Jews. They wanted something from him, and he played a bit of a game. First of all, he said to them, well, if you want to crucify him, go and kill him yourself. And they said, well, you know we can't. In one of the other accounts, it says that they say he's caused trouble in Judea and in Galilee. And he said, Galileans, send him to Herod. He packed him off to Herod. Not that he expected Herod to do anything. And Herod didn't. He just humiliated Jesus and sent him back again. But Pilate at some point gets that message about his wife's dream. At some point starts to realize that he has a man in front of him who is not a rebel, who is not a threat, but somehow has upset the Jews. And he tries several times to say, I find no basis for a charge against this man. I would set him free. If you like, I'll flog him first. Many people died under the Roman flogging. But if he survives, I'm still prepared to set him free. The purple robe, which is possibly just an old scarlet soldier's cloak that had faded. The crown of thorns just inflamed the crowd. They expected a Messiah who was going to come and lead them into liberty. And here he was, a prisoner of the Romans, dressed up, mocked, humiliated. It wasn't difficult for the priests to turn the crowd against Jesus. Nobody wanted to let him go. And you know, they offered another prisoner, Barabbas. He said, you could have Barabbas instead. Barabbas means son of a father. And in an original reading, in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark, he's called Jesus Barabbas. His first name was Jesus. So you have Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, and the Son of the Father, or Jesus Barabbas, the son of a father, who was definitely a threat to Rome. He was probably a zealot, certainly a rebel, certainly violent and murderous. And they chose Barabbas, leaving Pilate still on the hook. So in the end, he washed his hands and handed Jesus over. He said, I've done my best, but actually, if it's going to come down to Jesus or somebody questioning my loyalty to Caesar, I've got to go with my loyalty to Caesar. Why? Well, Pilate's had a bit of a checkered history. He couldn't have anybody coming along and questioning his loyalty. He couldn't have anybody suggesting that he wasn't truly a Roman and truly loyal to Caesar. So when they got to that point and they said, anybody who's prepared to allow somebody who calls himself a king to go free is no friend of Caesar's, he thought, right. That's a bit like David Cameron deciding to vote for a Labour policy against Conservative Party policy. You don't do it. It's suicide. So he washed his hands and let the Son of God go to his death. And let a prisoner who was a known murderer and a rebel go free. He got backed into a corner until he had to take the final step, the only thing possible. His problem. It's interesting that that quote said he did absolutely everything he could to try and get Jesus off the hook, except the most obvious, which was just to dismiss the case. His problem. For Pilate, this was an unexpected divine encounter. For Pilate, He sought the path of compromise. He tried to find a way out, make it Herod's problem. I find no basis. I'll tell you what, I'll flog him for you. How about that? Is that going to satisfy? No. You can have him or a prisoner, I'll set him free. No, we'll have the other one. Right, okay. And Pilate, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. He had to make a choice. And Bob started off by talking about the fact that when it comes to the petrol crisis, it's about me, not you. It's what I put in my tank, not what's left to go in yours. The problem of the human heart is that really, we're selfish. And for Pilate, it was no real choice. It was this man who meant nothing to him, even if he puzzled him, even if he seemed rather strange, even if he said some things about truth and a kingdom that is not of this world. Well, what's that set against my career? My sworn loyalty to Rome? And keeping control here in this troubled province. He looked at it, he counted the cost, and he accepted the cost, or so he thought. But of course, these days, we all know Pontius Pilate as the man who sent Jesus to the cross. I wonder if he'd have taken the same decision, if he knew that for the rest of history, he would be known as the man who sent Jesus to the cross. Now, Jesus himself had said Pilate's sin of condemning him to the cross was less serious than the sin of the man who'd handed him over, which presumably was Caiaphas, the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin. Pilate's problem is failure to find that compromise that worked. The choice he finally took led to a cost that echoes down history. And it has an impact for all eternity, because, of course, God was overruling in all of this so that we would have that path to freedom, which Bob was speaking about earlier. But I'd like to bring it right up to date, if I may, because we all go through this kind of triangle, you know? We all go through times of challenge. We all go through times of thinking, okay, I'm going to fill the tank in my car. There's a compromise. Do I half fill it and leave some for everybody else? Do I panic along with everybody else and make that a problem? What choice am I going to make and what cost do I bear? When we had to fill up the car the other day, because it was low on petrol, it actually cost us more than it normally would because they put the price up. The cost was not that we had to queue, because we didn't. We went quite late at night after house group, but we paid a couple of pence extra a litre for it. There's a cost to every choice, if only we have the eyes to see it. But right in the middle of that triangle, it says divine encounter. Divine encounter. Do you know, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, you come into God's presence. You come to a divine encounter. I wonder if we all have eyes to see the divine encounters there are in every day of our lives. Because God turns up in the life of a Christian and doesn't go away again. He's always with us. But he gives us those special times, those special moments of divine encounter. And if God came and spoke to you today and said something, and if he came to me and said something today, well, I can look at that and say, I'll take that at face value and I'll respond to that. Or we can say, well, actually, perhaps it wasn't God. Or perhaps God didn't mean it in this way. Perhaps it's an opportunity, perhaps it's a challenge. And we're quickly called to look at it, to make our minds up about what we're going to do with it, what choice we're going to make from it, and what cost we're going to bear. Now, for each one of us, that can mean a different thing, but every time God speaks, every time God moves upon us, we're faced with a choice, aren't we? Do I or don't I? Do I or don't I? And Pilate wasn't a Christian, but he was faced with the living God. The majority of us, if not all of us here today, are Christians, and we are called to know God, and we are called to follow God. We're called into a deep relationship with God. And whatever divine encounter we have in our experience, the question remains for us, what are we doing with it? Now, Mandy, who's come with me today, Mandy and I, we used to lead a church in Leicestershire. And God called us to do something. He called us to resign. And actually, we ended up living by faith for a year with no real source of income. When God calls you to resign from something that is your livelihood, and particularly when you're living in a church-owned house, as we were, it has implications. Now, for us, the implications were really quite profound. We could compromise and we could say, well, actually, Lord, what we'll do is we'll hand our notice in and we'll find somewhere else to go. Is that all right with you? Or actually, perhaps you didn't call us to resign and we misheard you and we'll just keep going for a bit longer. No, you really did call us to resign? Okay, what are we going to do about it? There's a choice. Because if I hand my notice in, we'll have to leave the house and we'll have no income and actually we have nowhere to go. So the choice is, do we ignore what we believe God is calling us to and stay? Or do we accept what we believe God is saying to us, having sought to test it in various ways, and we make the choice to follow, and then we bear the cost? We bore the cost. We made the choice to follow. And God supported us. We actually didn't even have to move out of the house because they said, we'd like you to stay in the house if you can pay the bills, because then we don't have to look after it until we've got another minister. You can look after it for us. So we said, okay, that's fine by us, knowing that we didn't actually have the money to pay the bills at the time, once the salary had stopped, the stipend had stopped. But God then started to provide, and we stayed there for a year until they said we needed the house for a new minister's coming to have a look. And then God opened the door at the 11th hour. Why does he always choose the 11th hour? But he opened the door at the 11th hour to go to another place which just happened to be in Bristol. Now, we didn't know why we were coming to Bristol. We just didn't really want to go and live with either set of parents, to be honest. But we came to Bristol. Not that there's anything wrong with parents. Parents are fine. But, you know, if you've had a four-bedroomed house, you've got furniture, well, you know what it's like. We chose to come to Bristol. And things changed automatically. It's just like God had said, you're into a new season. But the thing is, for that 12 months, we had to bear the cost. And God showed us an awful lot of himself. We had some very intimate times with him. We had some wonderful times of ministry. We had some wonderful answers to prayer. And we had some fantastic gifts from people. One farmer's wife brought to us a box with a bit of beef in it from one of her cows. I can't remember what the name was, but she told us the name. And a large bit of fruit cake and various other bits and pieces that she put together. Kept us going for ages. It's fantastic. None of that would we have known if we hadn't have made that choice to bear the cost. I could give you many other examples, but actually, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time at all, you can think of your own examples. Times when you've met with God, or God has put something on you, God has opened a door for you and said, here's a challenge, here's a change, here's an opportunity, here's something I'm calling you to try out. We might want to compromise. But actually, if we're prepared to go with it and face the choice and bear the cost, we will encounter the living God in new ways. I think it's highly relevant that Pilate actually had that sign put over Jesus on the cross that said, the King of the Jews. Now, some would say he was mocking. Some would say he's doing that just to really wind up the high priests and the Sanhedrin because they wouldn't want that on the charge. Maybe Pilate was doing it because he'd seen a glimpse into something a bit deeper. He'd gone a bit further, and he realized that this man who stood before him wasn't the threat that he was painted to be, wasn't the rebel, but was actually somebody different, somebody other, and that this encounter meant something more. I don't know where you are in your walk this morning. You don't really know where I am in my walk with the Lord. All I'd say to you is, open yourselves to a divine encounter and you will encounter God. You'll know that from your own experience, hopefully. When God calls you to something or challenges you to something or prompts you into something, move past compromise as fast as you can. Get to the point of choice and say, actually, is it my way or your way, Lord? The only way you ever get closer to God is through increased submission, increased yieldedness, increased going his way, not yours. So every time you say no to me and yes to God, you take a step closer to Jesus and you take a step closer to glory. There is a cost. And again, to go back to what Bob said earlier, it's the shape of the cross. It's the crossing out of the eye. Striking out the eye so that Jesus has the first place. Pilate was faced with a challenge. Even now, the dilemma for us is if he'd have actually stood up and said, this man is innocent, I release him, we'd still be all in our sins. God knew what Pilate was going to do before Pilate did. He knew the kind of man that Pilate was. We could wish that Pontius Pilate had said, I release you. But Jesus already knew which way it was going to go. He already knew that it was the path to the cross. Verse 32 of John 18 says, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Do you know, I feel sorry for Pilate. I feel sorry for Pilate because he didn't have the courage of his convictions. And actually, sometimes I don't either. And sometimes I can identify with Pilate. How much better, though, to have the courage of our convictions and to stand up for Christ, to count the cost, to cross out the I, and to take a step forward into the kingdom in obedience to the Son of God who loves us and who died for us. Are you facing a divine encounter? Have you heard the voice of God? Are you open to hearing the voice of God? And if and when you do, and if you're listening, you will. If and when you do, what will you do? It's a question I have to ask myself when I look at Pilate. I think it's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this story of the problem of Pontius Pilate is there for us to learn. It's to show us more of you, and it's to show us more of ourselves, really. You speak into our lives. You speak. And if we hear, if we listen to you, so often, Father, you call us to a challenge, a divine encounter. What are we going to do with it? Lord, for each one of us here today, there is a divine encounter. Maybe we're in it now, maybe it's coming up. Maybe we've just been through it. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the courage of our convictions, that we might not go down in history as somebody who failed the challenge, but we might be those who stand up for Christ, who lay our lives down, in sacrificial giving and say, not my will, but yours be done. Not I, but you. Father, we don't want to wash our hands of Christ. We want to open our arms to Christ. And we thank you that through Christ you receive us. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might hear that voice and respond to it with conviction. Respond with willing obedience and submission that we might see your glory. Where are we today, Lord? Speak to each one of us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.